Have you ever looked at the mess in this world and wondered, where is God in all this? Why does He allow the tragedies, the suffering, the endless strife between people and nations, the fear and the horrors of war? Why doesn't a loving God intervene and stop it? Will the fighting, will the division ever end? It will, you know. God has a 7-step plan that He's working out that will end the fighting, the suffering, and the strife. Do you know how He'll do it? Or let's get more personal about this. Have you ever looked at your own life and asked, why is life so hard? And what's the purpose of it all anyway? Does God actually have a plan for me? Well, I can assure you that He does. That same 7-step plan has your name written in it. You actually have a part in a plan that God has been working out since the Garden of Eden, when everything went off the rails for humanity in the first place. It's a plan that will end people's hurt and hopelessness, yours included, and it will bring peace to a world that's torn apart by strife, a world that's blinded and bound up by sin. You can know the 7 steps that God is working out to achieve His purpose of peace because they're revealed in 7 annual festivals that He gave His people to observe, festivals that are revealed in the pages of the Bible. Join us today to learn about the festivals that reveal God's truly amazing plan of salvation for man and about your part in it. The Bible tells the story of God's purpose for creating man, and it's a great purpose. God didn't intend for man to be plagued by the sin and the strife that we experience today. No, He instead purposed us to become part of His family, to inherit eternal life, and to experience true peace and joy in that family, something that the best of our lives today can only hint at. But we find ourselves mired today in a world of hurt. Mankind seems trapped in an endless cycle of wars with unimaginable consequences. There are human and natural tragedies, endless strife and pain. People suffer heartbreaks, loss, and emptiness. And this is far from God's desire and purpose for us. So how did we get here? And more importantly, what's God's plan to deliver us from this mess and to end this cycle and to establish peace? How will we be saved? Well, sin is what got us here. And how God will deal with the problem of sin that riddles mankind is the story of how man will be saved. You may never have heard this story before. The story is preserved in the 7 annual holy days and festivals that God originally gave to His people, Israel, in the Old Testament. But they weren't fully understood until the time of Jesus Christ. The apostles and the Christians of the first century, they observed these festivals with the full understanding of what they revealed about the gospel message that Jesus brought. Jesus Christ, of course, is central to that message. But within a few hundred years of Christ's death and resurrection, a church grew up and appropriated Christ's name, and then proceeded to stamp out those days in favor of festivals that they'd invented or co-opted from their pagan neighbors. The message that was revealed through God's own festivals was largely lost. The Christians that were taught by the original apostles didn't observe the holidays that are now known popularly as Christmas and Easter, for example. Those holidays didn't end up on the Christian calendar until the 4th century, more than 300 years after Christ. So, what festivals were true Christians observing before that? Well, the New Testament and history shows that they observed the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and the other festivals that were originally handed down by God Himself, not derived from human traditions. We find these days recorded in Leviticus chapter 23. These festivals revealed the true plan of God for the salvation of mankind, for the deliverance of man from the current state that we're in to the state that He wants and plans for each of us to inherit. So let's get into that story. We're joined today by Andy Burnett. pastor of the Dallas and Sherman, Texas congregations of the Church of God, a worldwide association. Andy, thanks for joining us.
Good to be here, James.
Andy, you've been a Christian and a pastor for a long time, so you've both observed and taught about these biblical festivals for many years. Tell us, what's different about these seven biblical festivals compared with the traditional holidays that are observed by much of Christianity today? What makes them special?
Well, as you mentioned in your intro, we've got these holidays such as Christmas and Easter. Where are they found in the Bible? Now, they recognize the birth of Jesus Christ, a critical event in the course of, sure, of what's planned for mankind, and his resurrection. But where are they mentioned as observances that God tells us we must observe? Conversely, with the holy days, the festivals that we see listed in the Bible, these were listed in the Old Testament, and then we see the New Testament church keeping these days. From the death of Christ to 60-some A.D. when the Bible records these events. So that is a huge difference, to see that there are actual days that are listed that the early New Testament church is keeping. And as we deeply believe, we see not only that these are kept. You look at the book of Acts, for instance, that chronicles the events of the early New Testament church. The church is keeping these, and beyond that, there is a purpose that relates to the plan of God, the plan of salvation for mankind, something that the ancient Israelites, as they were introduced those holy days, never fully understood.
Which is a good point, I think, a valid point, that Christ fulfilled the meaning behind so many of these holy days that were given originally in the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy, isn't it, where God told his people that he wanted them to continue to keep these days, but not look at the ways that the pagans worshiped, for example?
Yes, Deuteronomy 12 speaks to that, of this thing of, as you go into the land of Canaan, don't say, well, how do these people that are native to the land, how do they worship their gods? I am telling you how to serve me. Serve me the way that I instruct. And he lists those in the book of Leviticus, those holy days.
What's the story that these holy days tell us?
Well, let's begin with Passover, as we see here. Passover is the very first of these festivals. Passover, as we reflect back on ancient Israel, those that have seen the Ten Commandments, the Charlton Heston movie, we reflect back to the time at which they were told that they needed to put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, and the angel that passed over as a result of that shed blood of that lamb that was on their doorposts, the firstborn would be passed over. They would survive, where all of the Egyptians, animals, and humans, their firstborn would die. Mm-hmm. And if they didn't have that blood covering that, then they would die. So they dutifully marked their doorposts and their lintels as they should. That was a type, as most realize, that was a type of Jesus Christ, who is the Passover Lamb. Now, when we think about the Passover, we go to one of the passages that explains this very clearly. In the New Testament, that the early New Testament church was keeping, in the 50s AD, we're talking about 24, 25 years after the death of Christ, the church is well established. One of these days is the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks to that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was writing them because they were debasing the meaning of Passover by some of the actions that they were undergoing. But he says here in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." That's an important statement. He received this from the Lord Jesus Christ about what he was to do, to pass on. And he's doing this with one of the churches that he serves and oversees. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me.'" So he's instructing them about the important essence of what the Passover service does for us. It's a reminder of what Jesus Christ did with the sacrifice of his body. And as a result of the sacrifice of his body and his shed blood, our sins are covered. And very importantly, coming back to this essence of why this is so important in the plan of God, we are to do what God tells us to do, how he tells us to observe what he tells us to observe. Verse 26 states this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, contrast that with Easter. Jesus Christ was resurrected. And had he not been resurrected, we would not have the opportunity to have life. Well, right. We understand that. But in terms of Scripture says that we are to keep the Passover service. We are to proclaim the Lord's death. So annually, we go through this reminder of what Christ did for us in the sacrifice that he gave, that he laid down his life for our sins to be covered and for us to have the potential of eternal life.
And he did that in fulfillment of what the Passover lamb in Egypt did for the Israelites.
Exactly. A symbol of the reality that was to come.
So the New Testament Christians, in the years following Christ's death and resurrection, they continued to keep the Passover, but with new symbols, right?
Exactly.
Christ changed the symbol from the blood of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. He used the bread and the wine to perpetuate that same symbolism. So we have the sacrifice of Christ, which obviously means he also had to be resurrected because he's a living Savior, right? But when you talk about Easter, and I know many Christians that are sincere, they observe Easter in honor of his resurrection. And we recognize that there are a lot of traditions that are non-Christian that have been attached to that. How do we understand his resurrection? Because that's pretty important too. We need his sacrificial death, but he's a living Savior.
Yes, Christ was resurrected, and we too, through Christ's sacrifice, we come up from the watery grave of baptism and are resurrected to a newness of life, a new way of life of living. So yes, the resurrection has importance, but in terms of a religious observance, is there a place in the Bible that commands a religious observance of the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected? He was resurrected. He needed to be resurrected. But Scripture does not say we are to make that day a holy observance as he does with his holy day.
I think when we look at the plan, the outline, Christ's death is important, obviously, for us. But what does that mean for us? It means we need to change our life, too, to become like him, right? To live his life over.
And that leads us to the next holy day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We are to walk in newness of life. And incidentally, as we stay in the book of Corinthians, mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians, we look here in 1 Corinthians 5, again, 20-some years after the death of Christ. And here Paul is talking with them about this new way of life, of putting off an old way of life. And it brings us to these days of unleavened bread, an Old Testament concept that many would say that's been nailed to the cross. But if it were, why would he have the Gentiles keeping this holy day season? Let's read it here. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking with them about their behavior being inappropriate, and it is like a leavening agent that just a little bit of leaven gets into a little bit of dough and then causes that to expand. He says here, in verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, put sin out."
Sin is used like a symbol for sin,
leaven is used like a symbol for sin. Yes. So put the leaven out, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, we just talked about the symbols of that, was sacrificed for us. He continues in verse 8. He says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." Well, wait a second here. Let us keep the feast. to Gentiles in 50-some A.D. Right. He's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let us keep the feast. We're about to keep this next section here, he says. Let us keep the feast, and not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, you know, the intents of the heart of how we're living, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's wanting them to come to the understanding of not only realizing that Jesus Christ's sacrifice covered our sins, but as unleavened lumps, as folks who are purified before God, he wants us to live our lives to serve God fully, to put out any kind of sin. So we have a time in this season when we put out the leavening agents in our home, baking soda, you know, all the different things that cause leavening. We put that out of our homes, and we take in unleavened bread, the pictures, taking in of the Word of God, the things that are true and right and just. So it's the symbol again of taking in of the things that are good and right, the Word of God, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, all of these concepts that are of God versus of the world, the things that we see of the world, we put that out. And it's not so much that it is something that we only do during that time. It, by going through this process year after year, it pictures what's going on in our day in and day out lives. Am I constantly striving to put out sin and take in of God, to take in of His Word, to take in of His way of life, to think and act and believe in the things that are true, right, and just?
Which brings us then to the next of the seven festivals, the Feast of Pentecost, because we need God's help for that, right? If Christ is going to live in us, we're going to make that change because He's a living Savior, and we're changing to become like Him in our lives, we need His help, right? And it was on the Feast of Pentecost that what happened.
Exactly. Acts 2 speaks to that. So here Christ had died, and then He says, tarry in Jerusalem until the power comes. So here it was, Acts 2, verse 1, it talks about on the day of Pentecost, this another holy day, the next step in the plan, when Jews from throughout the region would be coming to Jerusalem to keep this holy day season. And this is the day that Christ chooses to give the disciples, the apostles, His Holy Spirit, to be imbued with the power of His Holy Spirit to teach and proclaim the truth of what happened to Christ, of who He is and where He is now. And you will be able to do things greater than I, because I go to my Father, and He sends this Comforter. He sends the Holy Spirit. So Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, on a holy day before God, the New Testament church begins as these apostles are given His Holy Spirit, and we have 3,000 that day, 3,000 individuals who are there who repent, they're baptized, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then here comes the church. The church is off to the races, and then we're moving forward in the plan of God.
So this is interesting, because this is salvation for us. We need to be saved from sin and from the penalty of sin in order to have life. So these first three festivals show us how that happens for us. So as individuals accept the sacrifice of Christ, are forgiven, receive His Spirit, become a part of His church, right? That's a small group relatively in the vast scope of world humanity, right?
A smaller group that is given this incredible gospel of the plan of salvation, and Christ is telling them to go as this church and proclaim that good news to all the world. So that's what the church does.
So what about everybody else who hasn't accepted Christ? If God's got a plan for mankind, it's got to involve more than just a few. It's got to expand. So how is that going to happen?
Right. Is this the only day of salvation, we ask, and yet we serve a God who loves and tells us He loves all of humanity, which brings us into the fall festival season of all four holy days that continue from that. And it begins with the Feast of Trumpets. And what does the Feast of Trumpets picture? The Feast of Trumpets, as is talked about in the Old Testament, is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. And as we think about the plan of God, as we think about, well, how do we get to this point where there is peace and harmony and happiness? As you said in your introduction, look at the world around us. It's getting crazier and crazier. Well, Scripture tells us that it is going to get crazier and crazier and go farther and farther away from God until we come to a point where unless Jesus Christ returns and intervenes, mankind will destroy himself. Mankind, as we've seen for many years now, is on the brink of...
Needs to be saved from himself, right?
Exactly. We're wondering, you know, what is going to trigger these events from happening. So as we look at Scripture, we come to the Feast of Trumpets, the memorial of the blowing of trumpets. A student of the Bible hears trumpets and they go to Revelation and they start thinking about the trumpets that are blown during that time. These represent a time period that leads up to and culminates with the return of Jesus Christ.
At the last trumpet, right?
Right. So we've got all of this chaos. Things are worsening and worsening. Powers are in play and taking more and more control over various countries. And we've got terms like the beast and the false prophet that are doing what they're doing. But leading up to that, we've got these trumpet blasts, final plagues. The armies are gathering to fight one another in Jerusalem. And then Jesus Christ returns. They see this being coming in the sky, and they turn and fight Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as Revelation 19 tells us and other places, defeats these armies that are influenced by Satan the devil, and then establishes himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. This is not a gradual thing that leads to happiness and harmony, as we talked before. It's a point where mankind is on the brink of destruction unless Christ returns and turns it around. Mankind destroys himself. Now, in that, there is another element. There is, you mentioned the last trump. Mm-hmm. Interestingly enough, it also mentions that on that seventh trump, it says the dead in Christ will be raised. We have what's known as the first resurrection that takes place. Those who are in Christ, those who have lived and died serving Christ, or those who are alive, who are serving Christ at His coming, will be changed and made spirit beings at Christ's second coming.
So that's not going to heaven. That's meeting Christ at His return. And what do they do then at that point?
And that brings us to the continuing Holy Day plan. He returns. They are raised from the grave. Those who are dead in Christ. Those who were. Followers of Christ and died, remained faithful to Him. Some were martyred. They're raised and changed to spirit beings and return with Jesus Christ to this earth. And that's where He begins to establish His throne here and rulership over the earth. But prior to that holy day happening, there is one that happens just before that. And that, of course, is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, let's actually turn to Revelation 19 and look at this as it leads into Revelation 20. Revelation 19 speaks to this, speaks of Jesus Christ returning, defeating the armies of Satan. He takes the beast and the false prophet are taken and thrown in the lake of fire. And then there is a period of time where it says, speaking of these resurrected saints, in Revelation 20, verse 4, that they'll live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. These are individuals who are a part of the first resurrection, over whom the second death has no power. But prior to that, there is this interesting event that takes place at the beginning of Revelation 20. He says in verse 1, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, devil and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. So Christ is returned. He defeats the false prophet and the beast, throws them in the lake of fire. And then an angel grabs this being that has been around since that we see on the scene is there on the scene as Adam and Eve, and deceives them. This one that is behind so much of this is taken and placed in a state to where he can have no influence on mankind for 1,000 years. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 talks about that. There are two goats, and there's one goat that they lay hands on and send to a solitary land and separate away from everybody. And we believe that that's a symbol. That's a symbol of this role that of this actuality that will happen when they take Satan, the devil, and place him in that away from humanity.
Right. So Christ is going to return, which is represented by the Feast of Trumpets, right? The seventh trumpet. And then the first thing he does is he's going to have, if there's going to be peace, he's got to remove the one who's the troublemaker and brought sin and trouble in the first place, Satan, right? So he's got to remove Satan.
He removes him, and that being has no influence on mankind. Those who have gone through these cataclysmic events but survived, mm-hmm. And this small population of humanity that is there, he is not able to influence those individuals for 1,000 years.
So, and that brings up then the next festival, doesn't it? The Feast of Tabernacles, as it's referred to, which pictures that 1,000-year period when Satan's not around.
He's not around. It talks in places about Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem. It talks, as we just read, his saints ruling with him. Mm-hmm. It was, as we talked earlier, this Feast of Ingathering. So Israel and the New Testament church kept this time of a time of great abundance that he wanted us to enjoy during this time to help us picture what it's going to be like, what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his throne and begins to heal the land, heals the nations, a time of great abundance and great peace.
Amazing. When you think about what it'll be like when Jesus Christ himself is ruling and Satan isn't around to make any trouble, how much a glorious time that's going to be.
Yeah, and it also talks about how the knowledge of the Lord will cover the land like the waters of the sea. We've got right now so much of humanity is clouded with an understanding. See, well, they're deceived by the god of this world, by Satan, the god of this world, who will be bound. Right. So, and in that, passages like Jeremiah 31 talk about the people of that land, that their minds are now open, their opportunity for salvation is now made. So right. They're able to receive this knowledge. He takes away, it says in Scripture, I love the metaphor here, he takes away the heart of stone from them and puts in mankind, humanity, the heart of flesh, and he begins to write the law on the fleshly tables of their heart. Mankind begins to learn his way and live his way, the law of love, the law of give. And it pictures a time of great, great prosperity, great abundance, great peace, and great joy. We keep this time in this plan annually to remember that, to reflect on the wonderful hope that's ahead of us.
But that also brings up another question. It's wonderful for those that are there, but so far in this plan, we've seen the church, or those few that are represented in the church during this age, and then after Christ's return, everybody else is invited in. But that leaves a lot of people that have never had the opportunity then to even hear the name of Christ and have the blood of Christ cover them. What happens to all of those people?
Yeah, and we're talking, Jane, we're talking billions and billions. I've heard, you know, since Adam and Eve forward, what, 100 billion, 120 billion, I've heard different thoughts on that. And if we understand 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that God wants to bring all to repentance. And I want to read this passage. It's in 1 Timothy 2 that speaks to speaks to this. First Timothy 2, verse 4, speaking of Jesus Christ, of God our Father, and also of Jesus Christ, it says, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If God desires all man to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, what's happened to all these people? So are they lost? And are we just say, well, that's the will of God. He chooses whom he wants to live and whom he doesn't. That doesn't fit with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to, you know, so that all could come to eternal life and to have life. It doesn't fit with that he desires all to come to repentance. It doesn't fit that he desires all men to be saved. So there has to be something that he sets in place to give mankind that opportunity, which brings us to this last great day, the eighth day that's talked about in Scripture. We see it written here and covered in Revelation 20. It says in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face heaven and earth fled away. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. So we see a time, as we look at the chronological description of what happens in Revelation 20, we've got Christ returns. The devil is put in the abyss. Then we've got the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then we come to this time after all of this that all of mankind is raised and books are open. Well, the Greek there is biblios. The books of the Bible are open. All of mankind that has not had that opportunity to learn of God's way, to be called and drawn by God to him, they get their opportunity then. The books of the Bible are open to them. They receive an opportunity to learn of God's way, to learn who Christ is, to learn what Christ's role is, to learn of the sacrifice of Christ, that they can receive that sacrifice, that they can become converted, receive God's Holy Spirit, and live a life as physical human beings. As we're given that opportunity now, they will get their opportunity to choose that way of life and come to the point where they too can receive eternal life.
That's an amazing story when you realize that God's plan for salvation isn't just individual, which people do have access to today through God's calling, but also is extended to be offered to every human being that's ever lived through the resurrection and through this last day, that festival of God. That's what's taught by these amazing seven biblical festivals.
And you know, you talk about the hope that we can have. I think any one of us can think of individuals whom we've known who maybe never knew anything about God or never knew his way of life, loved ones that we've lost, and we wonder, I don't know that they ever fully recognized their calling or this or that. God knows. God loves them. Every hair on their head was numbered. God remembers. God will raise these people up. He will give them that opportunity. Now they will have the opportunity to choose as they learn and understand, right. And will they accept the sacrifice of Christ and go forward? God doesn't force us one way or the other, right. But they will get that opportunity to receive eternal life as we've been given. The truth of the meaning of these days, the purpose, the plan of salvation for all mankind, it has such meaning for us, and it's the truth. It's the plan that God has to give life,
right.
Life, eternal life to all of humanity that was created in his image for that purpose. God has set up a plan to do that.
Well, Andy, thank you very much for being with us today and walking us through this incredible plan, these seven steps that God has for bringing all of mankind ultimately to that opportunity for salvation.
Pleasure.
Well, you know, it brings us life, it gives us hope, and it's the truth,
right?
Well, we've only touched the surface of this great story. We have articles at lifehopeandtruth.com that cover the story in much more depth and that describe your part in it. And I encourage you to get started by downloading our booklet, From Holidays to Holy Days, God's Plan for You. This booklet gives the non-Christian origins of the popular holidays of the modern Christianity, but it also covers each of God's seven festivals in greater depth than we could cover here in this program. You need this information, and that's why we offer the digital download free of charge. Download your copy today. We also have a 10-part short video series covering each of the annual festivals. It's available in the video library of our Learning Center on lifehopeandtruth.com. Be sure to check it out. Just click the link and discover the exciting story of the plan that God has for you. And not just you, but the whole human race. For Life, Hope, and Truth, I'm James Capo. We'll see you next time.